Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We've taken a rather long sabbatical from this study of Romans, planning to go back today and be back here rather steadily in this for a while. I had gotten about halfway through and just got to a section here that I wanted to study and make sure I got right about the Jewish people. And so look in your Bible, if you will, Romans chapter 9, and we're going to begin reading in verse 4, a little review here. Who are the Israelites? Now, that's not a question. It refers back to those people that Paul said he had great heaviness and continual sorrow for. He said, "These are my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." He said, "I would literally be willing to have myself accursed from Christ for them." And they are the Israelites, to whom, continuing in verse 4, pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants, note that word, and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, note that word, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Father, we come to you now and we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ and his great love wherewith he loved us. Lord, we pray now that thy will would be done, that thy kingdom would come. And Father, that your word would go out today. We need you particularly today. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. You know, I'm always interested when I come to church and look out over a congregation like this at what all is going on with you. You know, people come to church and they don't really come in a vacuum. They come really set in the particular things that are going on in their lives. And we've got these constant reminders of them. I wonder what's going on in your life. I was getting ready for church today and I reached in my pocket and I found that right there. Now, you probably can't see that, but actually what this is, it's the brake light out of my wife's car. And I need to make sure that I don't forget to get her a new bulb for the brake light in her car. Because as the old saying goes, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, right? And so I got to make sure I do that. I dare not even take it out on Sunday lest it get misplaced and I lose it and don't get it done. What are all you men laughing about? You know how this works. There's always plenty to do, isn't there? Have y'all noticed that? Always plenty to occupy your mind. And so we preachers know that. And we know when we get up here on Sunday morning that you folks may be off somewhere else. I wonder, if I were to ask you to raise your hand and ask, how many of you, your minds are off somewhere else? Don't do it. Don't raise your hand. Your mind is off somewhere else. Well, I hope you're able to collect it here for just a little while today because I think I've got something to share with you that'll be instructive and a blessing to you. And my mind is off somewhere else this morning because I just woke up feeling badly this morning. I told Matt, I said, Matt, you almost found out what it was like to be the associate pastor this morning because I almost called you at 6 o'clock this morning and said, buddy, you got it. But I just felt like I needed to preach myself, and so here I are. Well, you remember maybe, what was it, 2 months ago, 3 months ago, when I left off this study in the book of Romans, we were talking about the Jewish people and what a unique people they are. Now, that wasn't chosen just at random. That's what chapters 9 through 11 are all about, the peculiar place that the nation of Israel has in the plan of God and in bringing about salvation to the whole world. Now, I was talking about them, and I was talking about the particular blessings that God has all down through the years poured onto Israel and how they have a way of excelling at whatever they do. We were talking about the different Nobel Prizes. You remember that? and all the other like prizes that are given for everything from scientific excellence to artistic excellence to literature to all these things, and how they excel. And I gave you the statistics at that time about what percentage of the people in the world are Jewish, and then what percentage of the winners of the Nobel Prizes. They don't just give that Peace Prize, which is mostly political, but they also give other prizes in science and art, literature, all these things. And so what percentage would you expect? You'd say, well, I'd expect them to win the prizes at a rate that would be equal to their percentage of the population. But that's not what happens. In fact, the Jews, and I mentioned this the last time we were talking about this, are about 1/4 of 1% of the population of the world. About 1/4 of 1%. Count up all the Jews worldwide, not just in Israel, but everywhere. 1/4 of 1%. And so you would expect them to win 1/4 of 1% of all the Nobel Prizes, wouldn't you? Well, depending on what particular area of the Nobel Prize it is, they have won, since the turn of the century, about 20 to 40% of the Nobel Peace Prize, or the Nobel Prizes. You get that? They're 1/4 of 1% of the population, and they've won between 20 and 40% of the Nobel Prizes. You say, how in the world has that happened? Would you believe it's happened because everybody in the world loves the Jews? My, my. If you think that, you've not kept up very well. In fact, they hate the Jews. And yet, at the same time, they have been forced, just by the excellence that these people have achieved, to give them all these prizes. It is just astonishing. And by the way, that follows through in all the other worldwide awards for achievement. 1/4 of 1% of the people have won 20 to 40% of all of the scientific prizes. If you doubt that, let me direct you to a website that you can check it on. It's called jinfo.com, jinfo.com, and it just gives all the statistics about all that, including all the names of the winners and what year they won it, what area that they won it in. It's all there in black and white, so it's very interesting. Now, you might say, well, Brother Tom, that is just, you are a Christian and you believe the Bible, and so you're just skewing those numbers. No, I'm not. Check them out yourself. But some skeptic might come in and they might hear something like that, and they might say, well, I just don't believe that. I think maybe there's just more to it than that. Actually, that's not true, and I can prove that that's not true. Did you know that all down through the years, non-Christians and non-Jews have noticed the tendency that Jewish people have to excel? Do you get that? Non-Jews and non-Christians have noticed just what I pointed out to you. Now, I want to show you something here, if I can. I want to give you a little PowerPoint presentation, and so let me see if I can get this on. I believe that works. I want to give you a quotation here by a man. And I want to tell you right off the bat, before you start trying to guess who he is, that this man was a non-Christian. He was a non-Christian. And not only was he a non-Christian, he was also a non-Jew. But he was a very smart man, and he was a man who was a keen observer of different things around the world, and he was a world traveler. And so he saw all these things. And so, I want to ask you, who said this right here? All right, Brother Matt, start running that thing. They were 1% back in this man's day. Who said it? Just go ahead, be informal. Who said it? Give you a little hint. It was said in 1899, or written in 1899. Harper's Magazine, September 1899, Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens, yes, the guy who wrote all those great humorous stories. A lot of folks don't realize that he was a very brilliant man. He traveled all over the world, gave lectures all over the world. Interestingly enough, he was not a Christian. Sadly, he was not a Christian. Died a lost man. And yet, he was a very astute lost man. And everywhere he went, he saw these Jews, and he was just amazed at how good they were and what they did. And he wrote that down. Now, could I have planted that, by the way? Could I have somehow caused Mark Twain to say that? I don't really think so. He said that long before I was ever born. It's true, I was not born in 1899, contrary to what some of you think. All right. All right. All right. Now, do you notice that he asked a question right there at the end? He said, this Jew, what is the secret of his immortality? Well, anyone who knows anything about history knows that there has been anti-Semitism, anti-Jews, and it has been not consistent all down through history, but it has been recurring all down through history. It comes up and it comes up and comes up. The most famous case of it, of course, is the case with Adolf Hitler and his plan to eradicate the Jews back prior to and during World War II. But it has gone on now for 2,000 years. And so throughout all that, though, the Jews have not only survived, but they have been incredibly productive, incredibly excellent in so many things they've done. He asked the question, what is the secret of their immortality? Well, we know the secret to their immortality. We know why they're so good at what they do. And the reason is in the text that I've read and you're hearing here today. It says in verse 4, or it mentions the covenants. Do you see that? And then in the end of verse 4, it also mentions the promises. You see, beloved, long back before any of us were ever thought of by anyone but God, God made these promises to Israel. And He made covenants with Israel. And those covenants and those promises have been fulfilled and are being fulfilled as we speak right now. Now, I need to review part of the message that I preached the last time I was here to give the context back to you. I'm sure you've forgotten a lot of it. God has, there are two different kinds of covenants that can be made. The first one is called a conditional covenant. That means that the person who makes the covenant says, I am going to do this if you will do that. It's an if covenant. I'll do this if you will do that. The second type covenant is called an unconditional covenant. It says, I'm going to do this no matter what you do. There's no if in an unconditional covenant. Now, beloved, I want you to understand that God has made four, at least, of those unconditional covenants with Israel. The first covenant that God made with them was called the Abrahamic covenant because God made it with the father of all Jews whose name was Abraham. If you'll just kind of loosen up your Bible page turning fingers here for a little bit and turn back to Genesis chapter 12, I want to take you on a little Bible tour here for just a moment. Genesis chapter 12, and if you look in chapter 12 at verse 2, you'll see this statement that God made to Abraham. God says, Genesis 12, 2, I will make of thee a great nation. Notice he does not say, if you'll do this, Abraham, I'll make of you a great nation. There's no condition to it. He says, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. You see, so many things become clear when we realize that God is behind all the prominence of Israel. The prominence of Israel, all these Nobel Prizes, are because of God's blessing. He has kept them in the forefront. It also becomes clear that just like God has begun to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, in that He has made the Jews a blessing, Likewise, all those other covenants are going to be fulfilled as well. God is not through. He is beginning to fulfill and will finish the fulfillment of that Abrahamic covenant. There's a second covenant. It is called the Palestinian covenant. Now, I won't have you turn to it because of time here. But in the Palestinian covenant, God says that God has given Palestine, the land that we now call Israel and the surrounding area there, God has given that land to Israel. Now, if someone ever asks you, why do you think Israel should own Israel and not the so-called Palestinians? You just tell them it is because God gave the land of Palestine to them. Along with that covenant, or that part of the covenant, that God would give them the land of Israel, is also a secondary promise. That is, God says, I'm going to allow you to be dispersed over all the world, all of you Jews. And He said, then ultimately, I'm going to regather you back into the land of Israel. Now, beloved, that is a very, very significant thing. Part of that is written down in Ezekiel chapter 37. It is fascinating to me that there is a discussion about whether or not the present regathering of Israel is the final regathering that God was going to do or not. Recently, I heard something that absolutely astonished me. Do you know who the Prime Minister of Israel is right now? He is a man named Benjamin Netanyahu. If you can pronounce that name, you get 10 extra points, bonus points on your grade. Benjamin Netanyahu. Netanyahu spoke up. He's given a speech recently, and he said, I believe that Ezekiel 37 has already been fulfilled. What was he saying? He was saying that I believe that the regathering that was promised back in Ezekiel 37 is the regathering that happened and was concluded back in 1948 when Israel became a nation. He said, this is it. This is the fulfillment of the Bible prophecy. Now, for 1,800 years, everybody in the world thought that Israel was gone out of the land of Israel, that they were gone out of the land of Palestine, that they would never be returned. But by the hand of God, and according to the promises of that Palestinian covenant, Israel, the people of the Jewish people, were scattered out all over the world, and miraculously they returned and became a nation of their own in their ancient homeland. I challenge you to find another case in all of history where a nation was gone for almost 2 millennia from their homeland, and they came back, the same racial group of people came back and became a nation again in their homeland. You cannot find that, beloved. It has never happened before and will never happen again. And only God could have done it. And not only did He do it, but He called it before He did it. He said, this is what I'm going to do. And God did it. God can do that. By the way, don't try that yourself. Don't ever say, I'm going to do this. I found out the death knell for any of my plans is when I say, I'm going to do it. If I say, I'm going to call you Monday, you might expect that call and you might not. It probably is not going to happen because my memory is not even that good. It's not that I can't get it done. I can't remember to do it. But God never forgets anything, does He? He says, once He says and goes on record as saying, I'm going to do this, He always does it. Then there is the third covenant. It is the the Davidic covenant. Now, just like the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant is called the Davidic covenant because it was given to King David. Now, what did that Davidic covenant say? It said that God would establish David's kingdom forever. He said, when God spoke to David, He said, David, I am going to establish your son on your throne. And one of your literal, physical descendants is going to sit on the throne in Israel forever. You say, Brother Tom, why should we believe that? Because you say it. You don't have to believe it because I say it. Look in your Bible at 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 13, and you'll see it. You see, right now, a literal son of David is not sitting on the throne in Israel. You probably noticed that. And so there is a supernatural fulfillment that has to follow to make this covenant come to pass. And that is that there has to be a kingdom restored in Israel. We've already seen the beginnings of that. And they have to have a king, and that king has to be the literal son of David. Will it happen? Well, first of all, see if you will that God has promised it. Look at chapter 7, 2 Samuel 7. Look at verse 13. This is God speaking to David about Solomon, his son. It says, "He shall build an house for my name." You remember that David wanted to build a temple? God wouldn't let him. He says, "You've been a bloody man, David." He said, "Your son instead is going to build it. He, that is Solomon, shall build an house for my name." And then look at this. "And I will," doesn't say might, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long?" Forever, God says. "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, everyone dismissed that for years. They said, "That is the most ridiculous thing in the Bible," said the skeptics. And what they did, those who claimed to be Christians, was that they replaced Israel with the church. And they came up with a silly idea that all the promises that God made to Israel, the Abrahamic covenant and the Palestinian covenant and the Davidic covenant, were going to be fulfilled not to Israel nationally, those Jewish people, but they were going to be fulfilled to all of us Gentiles whom they named spiritual Israelites. Now, it is true that we God's people today are enjoying many of the blessings that came out of these covenants through the Jews. That much is true. But we will never be the exact recipients of the exact fulfillment of these national promises that were made to Israel. They were made to Israel, and they remain Israel's property. But anyway, everyone dismissed the fulfillment of this Davidic covenant for years. They said, "Oh, good grief, a son of David can't ever sit on the throne of a restored kingdom in Israel. That will never happen. It's impossible. There is no kingdom in Israel." But I want to remind those folks that though they laugh, they also laughed at the idea that Israel would ever be a nation again. Did they not? You can go back in history and find mocking comments that were made about Israel ever becoming a nation again. And yet, as you look at it now, despite all that the idiot leaders of this world can do, Israel is still in Israel. Though all the leaders of the world, it seems, are allied against them, though they are demonized from east to west, and from north to south, Israel is still there. And the fact that they are there is proof that Almighty God never fails in any of His promises. You mark that down, beloved. God never fails. He never gets sleepy. He never lets anything slide. And you look back and see how Israel became a nation, and it's better than any novel I've ever read. It is more exciting than any novel I ever read. It is more miraculous than anything anyone could dream up. They became a nation, and there they are, proof to anybody in the world who has good sense that God is able to do what He says He can do. That is the wonderful Davidic covenant. But the last time when I preached on this, I was giving these four covenants, or I said I was going to give them. But I made a horrible omission. I got busy on some other point of the sermon, and I failed to go back and list the fourth covenant, which from a Gentile point of view, and I think from a Jewish point of view, is the greatest of all the covenants. It's the most magnificent of all the covenants. It's simply called the New Covenant. Now, without telling you what it's all about, I want you to look at God's description or God's introduction of the new covenant. Turn over, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. God is writing through this old weeping prophet Jeremiah. He's had to record a lot of bad things in there that were going to happen to Israel. But suddenly, a bright shaft of light shines in the Word of God. And God speaks in verse 31, and He says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." Now notice that. Notice with whom God made this covenant. He says, "I will make a new covenant with the church." Is that what it says? He says, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Remember that? Moses and the Mosaic covenant, which my covenant they break. How were they able to break it? They broke it because it was a conditional covenant. God says, "I'll do this if you'll do this." They broke that covenant. "Although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord." He goes on and says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord." Now here it starts. "I will put my law in their inward parts." You see, when God gave that law by Moses, He gave it to them on the outside. He said, "Folks," He said, "you're to do this and you're to not do this." He said, "I'm writing it here on these stone tablets." It was an outward covenant. It was right there in front of them. They were to keep it. But God says, "I'm going to make a new covenant with you." He said, "You blew that other one." He said, "I'm going to make a new one with you." He said, "This time I'm going to work a work inside you." He said, "I'm going to do an inward work." He says, "I'm going to put my law in your inward parts." And then He goes on, He says, "and write it in their hearts, and they and will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall," now look at it, "they shall all know me." Did you know, beloved, that God's Word teaches that there is a day coming when every Jew who is alive on the face of this earth will know the Lord? Is that an astonishing thing? That is an astonishing thing. God says, "I'm going to work a work in your heart." He said, "I'm going to put my law and my word in your heart." And He said, I'm going to do this inside you, and you're going to come to the point where you're every one of you Jews who are alive are going to know me. And then He goes on, "from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more." And God says, in the midst of this covenant, as a part of this covenant, He said, "I am going to bring you to salvation." He says, "I'm going to forgive you, and I'm going to cause you, I'm going to remember your sins no more. I'm going to take them all away." That was part of the new covenant. If you want to, there's an amplification of this covenant that is over in Ezekiel 36. Those of you who have fast fingers, you can turn over there if you like. Ezekiel 36, God says this, and I love it. Verse 26. Ezekiel 36, 26. God's amplifying the new covenant. He says this, "A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you an heart of flesh." Verse 27, "and I will put," notice it, "my spirit within you." Beloved, I want to stop right there and tell you something. I hope every one of you, because you have been blessed, and Romans later explains how you've been grafted in to the as a wild fig tree, a wild olive tree. You've been grafted in to the good olive tree, which is the Lord. And you're enjoying some of the blessings that were originally given to Israel. You are there by the grace of God. You didn't start out there, nor did I. But as Gentiles, you started out away from God with Satan as your father, the Bible says. But you're enjoying those blessings right now. But please understand that if you're enjoying those blessings right now, it is because God allowed you to enjoy a fulfillment of something that He originally promised Israel. I hope you have, right now, today, a new heart. I hope God's put a new heart in you. A new heart is one of the most wonderful things. In fact, it is the most wonderful thing that a person can have. I remember when God put a new heart in me. I know I was saved as a child because God put a new heart in me. I remember it so well. I was about 7 years old. One of my favorite things to do on Sunday morning, my mom would drag us out and take us to church. And one of my favorite things on Sunday morning was to get a bad case of Sunday sickness. You ever seen a child get Sunday sickness? You ever been the child that got Sunday sickness? Oh, I was so sick. Oh, Mom. Oh, my stomach, my head, my back, my arm, my legs hurt. Oh, I'm dying. And I'd get that bad case of Sunday sickness. And so, I just can't go to church. Oh, I'm just so sick. I may throw up any minute. Oh, I'm dying here. And so, but funny thing, as soon as the car pulled out with the balance of the family, and my poor mother was there staying home with me, I got well. If you don't believe in healing, check out Sunday sickness. I would get healed. The real thing was that there was a little girl next door that I wanted to play with. Starts early, doesn't it? And 7 years, I wanted to play with that little girl. Well, time passed, and I remember so many times being out there on that rock. There's a big rock in her front yard and playing with that little girl. And I remember out there so many times being so satisfied with myself. I had conned them. You know, I was so happy about it. Not a whole lot of guilt about it. I was just happy that I'd pulled off my con, fooled everybody. But you know, something happened when I was 8 years old. The Lord began to speak to me and convict me. And eventually, He brought me to salvation. And after that, somehow, things were different. Somehow, I didn't want to be sick on Sunday anymore. Somehow, that idea of going to church and learning about Jesus was suddenly a good idea. I didn't feel that way about it. And when I did do something that was wrong, I had something inside me I never had before. That new heart didn't like sin. The Spirit of God dwelling in me didn't like sin. And I could still do it, but I felt like a dirty dog. Have you been there and done that? A new heart is a wonderful thing. You can sin with it, but it doesn't like sin. God said to Israel, He said, I'm going to put a new heart within you. And every person who's ever been saved has experienced that wonderful blessing that God originally gave to Israel and planned for. Now, how was God going to fulfill this promise of putting a new heart in all those Israelites? How's He going to do it? Well, go back to Romans here, if you will, and look down to verse 5. In verse 5, He says this, Romans chapter 9, verse 5, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came? Did you know that God's whole plan for bringing every Israelite to salvation ultimately, and for bringing ultimately you into salvation, is based on those two words, that Christ came and died and was buried and was resurrected for your sin and to win the ultimate victory over death so that you could have a new heart within you and have your sins forgiven. He came. That was the whole plan. Now, however, we're faced with a stark reality. That reality is that though God provided the means for every Jew to be saved, if you go out in the world today and look at the Jews who are out there, Are the majority of them saved? Well, certainly not. What you run into is that Jews worldwide, in the great majority, have rejected the Messiah, Jesus. And so you've got the stark reality of the unbelief that's out there. But can I tell you that that is nothing new? That's the very thing that Paul was so torn up about at the first of this chapter. He said in verse 2, he said, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And then he goes on, he says, for my brethren, the Jewish people, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He says, I stay torn up about that all the time. He said, I get so torn up, he said, that I would be willing to miss heaven if they could go to heaven. He said, I just get so stirred about that. Now, beloved, I don't understand that kind of love, and yet that was the heart that God put into that great apostle. You talk about a case of God putting a new heart in a man. God put a new heart in the apostle Paul. And it was an astonishing thing. So, suppose a skeptic came along at this point. And he said, wait a minute now. God said that there was coming a time when every Israelite who is alive in the world was going to be saved. But you know, as I'm looking around the world, I see here in America, most of the Jews are lost, haven't accepted the Messiah. I see over in Israel, and most of the Jews are lost, they haven't accepted the Messiah. I see in Europe, most of the Jews are lost. England, most of the Jews are lost. Brazil, most of the Jews are lost. And the skeptic says, it looks to me like, God, your plan failed. It looks to me like, God, you weren't able to do that new covenant thing where you were going to put the new heart in all those Jews. But you know, it's like God anticipated that question. And because He anticipated that question, He had His answer ready. And it's down in verse 6. He says, not as though the Word of God hath taken none effect. He said, you think the plan is not working? He said, you think they will not eventually hear the Word of God? He said, oh no. He said, not as though. He said, don't you believe that? You know, it is a huge mistake, beloved, to think that because God has not yet done something, that God's not going to do it. I hear people sometimes who are very brash in the face of God. They say, well, I've lived this way all my life. Nothing bad's happened. See, they make the mistake of thinking, because God hadn't done it yet, God's not going to do it. Well, I've lived my life this way so far. Nothing bad's happened. Keep living, buddy. Just keep living. You keep living that way and find out what does happen eventually. And such is the case with this promise that is in this new covenant. How is it to be fulfilled? It was to be fulfilled because Christ came. Has it failed? Most certainly not. It has not happened fully yet, though it started to happen. Every person with a new heart, Jew and Gentile alike in the world, proves that God is fulfilling it. But there's one thing that has not been fulfilled, and that is that promise that every Jew on God's earth would be saved. Now, what's going to happen there? Well, beloved, you have to go back in the Old Testament to see what's going to happen. You know how God's going to do that? Look in your Bible, if you will. First of all, look at verse 27. I want to jump a little ahead right here and let you see a little tidbit of this. Verse 27 of chapter 9 says this, Esaias, that's Isaiah, also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, there are a lot of them, he says, a certain number are going to be saved. What is that? He says a remnant shall be saved. What is a remnant? A remnant is that portion that is left over. There's a clue in that. Someone says, well, wait a minute, that doesn't sound very promising, that just a remnant of them are going to be saved. Well, you have to understand that when God gets to the end of His work, That's all the Jews that are going to be left alive. Did you hear that? When God gets to the end of His fulfilling of this new covenant, there are only going to be a remnant of those Jews who are going to be left alive. You say, Brother Tom, show me that in God's Word. Be glad to. Look in your Bible at Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. You're going back into one of those men, those Jewish prophets, called the minor prophets. They're not minor because what they say is unimportant. They're minor because their books are small. But there is no other book in the Bible that is more power-packed with information than this book of Zechariah. In chapter 12, you're seeing a little snapshot of what is going to happen at the end of what is called the tribulation period. After God takes His church out of the world, there's going to be a 7-year period in which it's going to be the worst time that humanity has ever seen by a long shot. The tribulation period. Zechariah chapter 12 is set at the end of that 7 years. It says this, verse 9, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that came or come against Jerusalem." Now, what has happened here? At the end of the tribulation period, the Bible tells us that Antichrist is going to gather this huge army that is composed of the remnant of the armies of all the nations of the world. Did you get that? All the nations of the world. They're going to come in, according to Scripture, and they're going to surround Jerusalem and attack Jerusalem. And the Bible says they are going to sack the city after a siege of it. That is, they're going to take the city of Jerusalem. The Bible tells us they're going to be marching the captives out of Israel and back toward the north when the Lord Jesus Christ descends from heaven. He rides His white horse down, and the Bible says that He fights the end of that last battle that we know as the Battle of Armageddon. The Bible says that He is going to consume all the armies of the world with a sharp sword, the Bible says metaphorically, that comes out of His mouth. I don't know what that's going to be, but I can't wait to see. Can you? He's going to win the Battle of Armageddon all by Himself. He's going to free all those captive Jews. That's the setting of Zechariah 12. But to continue, verse 10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem," look at this, "the spirit of" what? "Grace and of supplications. And they shall," one of the most important verses in the Old Testament, "they shall look upon Me, whom they have pierced." Who is that Me that these Jews are going to look upon? Well, you have to realize who's talking here. Go back up to verse 9. Who is it that's going to seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem? Is that not Jesus? Is that not Jesus? Clearly it is. Who in verse 10 is going to pour upon the house of David the spirit of grace? Clearly that's going to be God Himself, Jesus. So therefore, who are they going to look upon whom they've pierced? The Bible says that God is going to pour the spirit of grace upon them, just like He did to you the day you got saved, if you've been saved. He's going to pour that spirit of grace on them. Suddenly their eyes are going to be opened, and they're going to look once again at this Messiah that they've lived in rejection of, and they're going to finally realize who He is. They're going to finally believe upon Him. And the Bible says when they realize the mistake that they've made all these years in rejecting their own Messiah, the Bible says, "And they shall mourn for Him." They're going to grieve. "As one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." He said they're going to grieve like somebody who's lost a child. They're going to grieve like someone who's lost their firstborn. He said, when they realize what they've done, they're going to realize, hey, we are the ones who said, our ancestors said, crucify Him, crucify Him. Our ancestors said, we have no king but Caesar. Our ancestors said, Barabbas, don't crucify, don't release Jesus, but release Barabbas to us. They chose somebody else. It's going to be a horrible time when these Jews realize what they've done. And the Bible says that after that, well, it explains why Romans chapter 11 and verse 26 says this, and so all Israel shall be saved. You say, Brother Tom, you said, though, that there were just going to be a very few of them, a remnant. What's happened? We have to understand what else happened in the tribulation period. If you read through Revelation, you're going to see all the times when there have been these mass deaths, either through war or famine or pestilence or drought, whatever. And many times it'll say a fourth of the people of the earth died, a third of the people of the earth died, a fourth of the people of the earth died. And until then, there's just a very small percentage of the people who started out in the tribulation who are still alive at the end, and most notably the Jews. And the Bible says that every one of them who lived to that end is going to be see Jesus, they're going to believe on Him, and they're all going to be saved. Now you say, all right, if all of them are going to be saved who are still alive, what about those others? Those others who died during that tribulation? Well, most certainly when you read the Scripture, some of them were martyrs. A great number of them were martyrs who believed on Christ and then were killed. Certainly some of them were martyrs. But the Bible says that the bulk of them died lost. Now, is that as sad to you as it is to me? Here were these people that God made these incredible, unconditional covenants with. Here are these people to whom God said, look, my sole desire for you is to forgive your sin and to put a new heart within you. He said, I sent my only son so that that could happen. And he said, those people who were so loved by God rejected Him. You know, it would be an awful thing to be a Jewish person, to be the chosen people of God, and then end up in the lake of fire. But beloved, as tragic as that is, wouldn't it be equally sad for someone to be in this church this morning and hear this sermon and end up in the lake of fire? Wouldn't that be just as sad? People who have the Word of God and end up in the lake of fire. People who have it in their hands and end up in the lake of fire. People who live in an area where they're within driving distance of at least 100 Bible-preaching churches and end up in the lake of fire. People who hear it on the radio as they pass by. People who are witnessed to at various times in their life and end up in the lake of fire. Is that not a tragedy? It is most certainly a tragedy for those people to end up in the lake of fire. Beloved, I'm going to start preaching more about hell. God has just spoken to me about that because of something that happened in this church back during revival. Do y'all remember on Sunday morning, the first Sunday morning of our revival past, that Brother Billy Ingram preached a message on hell? Well, when he started that service, the first service of the revival and preached on hell, I kind of raised my eyebrows. I thought, what are you doing, man? Don't start there. Isn't it funny how we have advice for others? And I thought, don't start there. But he preached that first Sunday morning on hell. What I didn't know was that one of the little girls out of our church went home. And she looked up at her daddy and she said, Daddy, I didn't know hell was like that. She said, I didn't know hell was a place of fire. I didn't know it never ended. Daddy, I didn't know hell was like that. This is one of our kids.
Right here out of this church. They attend regularly. Didn't know. Boy, it went through me like a knife. I said, why doesn't that kid know? Why didn't she know? And one of the reasons she didn't know is I don't say enough about it. But that's over. With God as my helper, that's over. We're going to talk about that some. Every kid needs to know the story of Lazarus and the rich man. They need to know how the rich man lifted up his eyes being in torment. And they need to hear about how that rich man in torment said to Abraham, whom he could see, he said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. I want our kids to know about that. I want them to know that hell, or ultimately the lake of fire, is a place where their worm dieth not. That's the sinner. He doesn't go to hell and get burnt up. The Bible says that his torment is forever and ever, and he would wish to die, but he can't die. Where their worm dieth not, and the Bible says, and the fire is not quenched. That is the truth. So why did Israel not get the benefit of their own covenant? Well, again, I don't want to get very far ahead, but if you move over to the latter part of this chapter, it explains that very clearly. It says, because they sought it not by faith. What's the it? The salvation that's in that new covenant. They sought it not by faith. Last Thursday night, had an illustration of seeking salvation by something other than faith. Brother David Jemanski and I were out visiting. We like to go in the stores and just ask the Lord to lead us to someone. And so we were talking to one of the clerks in a certain store. A man probably 40 years old, 45 years old. And we're talking to him. Finally, I asked him, I said, sir, do you know right now that if you were to die, do you know for sure that you'd go to heaven? He said, yeah, I think I would. I said, really? Why do you think you'd go to heaven? He said, well, because I've lived a good life. Now, those of you who know the Bible, if he's depending on the life he's lived, is he going to heaven? The Bible clearly says that Israel sought it not by faith, but by the works of the law. They thought they could be good enough to go to heaven. Now, I want to tell you something. If you're here today and you're depending on your own actions, how good you've been, or that you've been better than so-and-so to get you to heaven, then the Bible says that will not work. That's exactly the reason that Israel is in the unbelief they're in today. They think if they kind of keep up with their laws and traditions, that they'll be okay. Not so. Not so. Now, if there's someone here today and you can't answer that question, I know that I would go to heaven because Jesus Christ has put a new heart in me, because Jesus Christ has forgiven my sins, then I want to invite you to do that today. Would you trust Him today? Would you be saved today? We'll be glad to explain how. But right now, God's speaking to you. And it's like He's saying, I want to do that for you. I want to forgive your sin, and you need it. Then listen to me. Today is the day that that can happen. If you'll slip out of your place and meet me right here. We're going to stand and ask the Lord to speak to hearts. Would you stand with us now, please? If you'd bow your head and close your eyes, I want to pray for you. Dear Father, I thank You so much for this good listening crowd. I pray now that You would just speak to their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. With every head bowed, every eye closed,